think the jury is still out on that. But the one thing they did was they disturbed my hairstyle that was so carefully planned. The pre-op barber was not very good, which will be reflected on the survey that they... Yeah, I was going to say, afterwards, after the next day after the surgery, my wife had to change the dressing, and she said, oh dear, we're going to have to do some trimming. And so there are a few things in life that test a man's trust in his wife more than handing her trimmers and saying, do something with my hair. So she did. She gave me what we affectionately call at our home, the full mailer. So that was a week and a half ago, so now it's a modified mailer. But David, you know that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. That's what it is. So don't worry. I'm sure that in a month or so, you'll be seeing the luxuriant hairstyle that you've grown so accustomed to here in the pulpit. I'm doing fine. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you again, Isaiah, and for taking care of things in the church all week. I was out almost a week. It just was worse than we thought it was going to be. Our expectations were just wrong. No one told us how major it was going to be. So anyway, I'm fine. We're back. And so to celebrate being back, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I know I told you the last time we spoke, that I spoke to you, that we were finished with verse 1. But I found a couple of words I thought we needed to discuss before we moved on to verse 2. So yes, someone in the pre-service meeting asked, and yes, I am covering two words during today's message. Let's read verse 1 so you'll recall what we're talking about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, the reason we're doing one more sermon on verse 1 is that the Greek words of that last phrase in Romans 12:1 are a bit ambiguous, and they have been translated different ways. So the words I'm talking about there at the end of the verse is spiritual worship. We are urged to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And then Paul says, this is your spiritual worship, if you're reading in the English Standard Version. So there's two words there. The noun that is translated as worship is latreia in Greek, and it can mean either service or worship, latreia. The plural of that can even mean rites or duties. All right, so that's the first word. But it has an adjective in front of it. And that adjective in this very important combination of words is logikos. You may recognize that. It comes from the root word logos, which many of you have heard before. It can mean word or something said or intent or preaching or reason. Well, the word logikos comes from that, and it means either spiritual or rational. And so when you couple these two words together, you see that there could be two different meanings. If you carry the King James Version of the Bible, you will see that it says at the end of that verse that this is your reasonable service. But if you carry one of the newer translations, like the English Standard Version that I use, or perhaps the New International Version, they both render those words as spiritual worship. I have a resource on my computer, which is an interlinear Greek and English New Testament. It just goes word by word and shows you what every Greek word is and its English translation. And it shows verse 1 to be thus: to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, intelligent service, your. So which one is it? Is it reasonable service? Or is it spiritual worship or a spiritual act of worship? Well, some people answer that it is an actual case of embracing both of the Greek meanings, both ideas at the same time, and that our spiritual worship is thought also as rational service. But if I'm forced to choose one, I think I would side with Scottish theologian John Murray. He was a Presbyterian. He died in 1975. He used to teach at Princeton Seminary, and then he was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary. But he notes that reasonable or rational is a more literal rendering. Here's what he says: logikos has given us the English word logical, which means reasonable or according to reason. And this should also be the preferred meaning, if for no other reason than because in the next verse, Paul talks about Christians being transformed by the renewing of their minds. So Paul really is talking here about something reasonable, saying that living sacrifice that he is urging us to do here is logical. Murray goes on to say, the service here in view is worshipful service, and the apostle characterizes it as rational, because it is worship that derives its character as acceptable to God from the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, and our intellect. It is rational in contrast with what is mechanical or automatic. The lesson to be derived from the term rational is that we are not spiritual in the biblical sense except as the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God. So to understand these final two words and what they mean, I think first we have to understand two things. First, we have to understand the kind of service that is required here. And the second thing we need to understand is why is this kind of service reasonable? Why is it rational? So as far as the first of these matters, we've already spent a good time exploring what this service is all about. This is what many of the previous sermons have been dealing with. Paul refers to it as sacrifice. And when we were looking at this idea of sacrifice, we learned these things, if you recall. First, it has to be a living sacrifice. That is, our lives are to be given to God in active and continuing service. But not just that, it involves the offering of our bodies. In other words, we give God the use of our minds, of our eyes and our ears and our tongues and our hands and our feet and every other body part. The third thing we learned is it must be holy, this sacrifice. It must be devoted and consecrated to God. And we saw that if we do this, then the sacrifices we make to God will be pleasing to Him. Of course, we have a problem, and our problem is that we don't want to give God ourselves. We just don't want to. I mean, we'll give Him things. It's relatively easy to give God money, even though here we are frequently far less than generous. We'll even give God a little bit of our time. We'll volunteer for charitable events or activities. But we will not give ourselves. Yet without ourselves, these other gifts mean nothing to the Almighty. I mean, you'll begin to understand the Christian life only when you understand that God doesn't want your money or your time without yourself. You are the one for whom Jesus died. You are the one he loves. So when the Bible speaks of reasonable service, like it does here in Romans 12:1, it means that you are the one that God wants. And it's sad when we try to substitute things for that. There's an illustration in the Bible of this principle. And it's one we may have forgotten about. It's the story of Jacob's return to his own country. This is shown to us in Genesis chapter 32, which we're not going to read that. I'll just kind of relay the story to you. You may remember Jacob in his story. You remember he cheated his brother Esau out of his father Isaac's blessing. And this had been about 20 years before. But he had been forced to run away because his brother was threatening to kill him. 20 years is a long time. And over those two decades, Jacob had gradually forgotten about his brother's threats. But when it came time to go home, which is what this chapter in Genesis describes for us, Jacob began to remember the past. And he grew increasingly fearful for what might happen. Moving along toward Canaan with Laban behind him, if you remember the story. His own country in front of him. Jacob had time to think. Now for some of us, that's a very dangerous thing. Jacob remembered his own disreputable conduct. He recollected Esau's murderous threats. You can imagine every step became more difficult. Finally, he came to the brook called Jabbok, which marked the border of Esau's, his brother's territory. And he looked across to where Esau lived and he became terrified. If he could have gone back, he would have. There was no way to go except forward. So what was Jacob supposed to do? Well, the first thing he did was to send some servants ahead of him to see if they could find Esau and maybe get a feeling for what he was planning to do and get the lay of the land. And they hadn't gone very far when they ran into Esau, who was actually coming to meet Jacob. Unfortunately, Esau had with him 400 men. Now, from Jacob's point of view, this was a huge army. And he could only assume the worst, and that was that Esau was coming to kill him. So he thought quickly about what he should do, and he divided up his family and his servants and his flocks and herds into two groups. He thought, well, if Esau attacks one, at least the other one will get away. But then he thought, what if I'm in the group he attacks? And so he thought, you know, on second thought, that may not be a very good plan. So he decided to appease his brother with gifts. First, he sent him a present of 200 female goats. He sent a servant along with him to take the herd, of course, and he gave the servant these instructions. This is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 32, verse 17. He says, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" So after this, he sent another group of 20 male goats. He gave the servant in charge of the flock very similar instructions, virtually the same thing. To say that they belonged to Jacob, they were being sent as a gift to Esau. and that Jacob was to come after them. But just in case Esau wasn't satisfied with the goats, Jacob decided to send 200 ewes and then 20 rams. After this, he decided just to send the rest of his livestock. It says in verse 15, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. So he basically sent him everything. I mean, it must have been an amusing picture. All of Jacob's possessions stretched out across the desert going toward Esau. But there was more. After he'd sent the animals, Jacob sent his least favored wife. Any of you have a least favored wife that you want to admit? My least favored wife is also my most favored wife, so it's a distinction without a difference for most of us. But if you know the story, you know that Jacob's least favored wife was Leah. And so he sent Leah ahead with her children across the Jabbok, followed by his favored wife, Rachel, and her children. Then there was the stream called Jabbok. And then there at last, all alone and probably trembling with fear, was Jacob. I mean, I suppose if he had been Baptist and he had known the chorus, he might have been singing, "I Surrender All." I mean, at least all the goats and all the sheep and all the camels and all the cows and all the bulls and all the donkeys and all the wives and all the children. He'd given up everything, but he'd still not given himself. And that's what some of us do. We tell God that we'll give him some time. We volunteer to help with something, maybe around the church. We give him our money, but we do not give ourselves. That night, the angel came and wrestled with Jacob. You know that story? To bring him to the point of personal submission, after which this scheming, stiff-necked man was never the same again. When is the angel going to come and wrestle with you? Does he need to? Let's not wait for the angel. Let's deal with this matter of sacrificial service to God right now. Let's examine why it is reasonable to serve God sacrificially. There are several reasons. The first one is, it is reasonable because of what God has already done for us. And when we touched on this, when we began this study of Romans chapter 12, because it is implied in the word that Paul begins all this with, and that is the word therefore. Therefore refers back to everything Paul had said earlier. He discussed our need as sinners. We are under the wrath of God on a destructive downhill path, and we are unable to help ourselves. Paul has shown that we're not even inclined to help ourselves. Instead of drawing close to God, who's our only hope, we run away from him, suppressing even the truths about God known from the revelation of himself in nature. Yet God didn't let it go at that. God intervened to save us by the work of Jesus Christ, who died for us, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to understand what Jesus has accomplished, repent of our sin, trust him for our salvation. Then God joined us to Jesus Christ to make us different people from what we were before. Paul expounded on that in the letter's first 11 chapters. So now when he gets to chapter 12, he says, look what God has done. Is it not reasonable to give yourself utterly and sacrificially to a God who's given himself utterly and sacrificially for you. Well, let's make that personal. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him for your salvation? Has the Holy Spirit made you alive in Jesus Christ? If he has, what could be more reasonable than to give yourself to him? What is more logical than to serve God wholeheartedly in this way? That's reason one. It's because of what God has already done for us. But there's more. Another reason why serving God sacrificially is a reasonable thing to do is because of what God is continuing to do. You see, the salvation of a Christian is not just a thing in the past. It's also a very present experience because God is continuing to work in those whom he brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, look, it's difficult to make changes in our lives, to break destructive habits, to form new ways of thinking, to please God. It's hard. But this is exactly what God is doing in us. It's what this text in Romans is all about. God doesn't start a thing and then abandon it. When God starts something, he always brings it to completion, and he is doing this with you. Therefore, it is absurd to oppose his purposes. It is futile. The only reasonable thing to do is to join God to get on with what he's enabling us to do. Well, that's reason number two. Reason three, the reason it is reasonable is because such service is God's will for us. And this will of his is good and pleasing and perfect. We see this in verse 2, which we'll begin next week. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, look, Christians get so hung up on the idea of discovering what God's specific will for your life is. Have any of you ever done that? Boy, when I was in college, this was the thing to do. I need to know what God's specific will is for my life. And I understand now in hindsight why that was such a big deal to know. Everyone I ran with in college was single. We were poor. And we were unemployed. Lots of questions about the future. Am I supposed to get married? Who am I supposed to get married? What is my course of study supposed to be? I can't stay undeclared forever. What do you want me to do for a job later on? How am I going to make money? Where am I going to live? Am I going to buy a house? And we as college students just thought that was the most important thing in the Christian life to know. And we had groups dedicated to praying for that. We thought, man, if we'll pray for that and if we'll hang around other people who are praying for that, surely God will make it known. Don't you see, he sometimes does. When I thought about who should I marry, the thing that came to mind the quickest was, out of all the women in this university, which one actually likes you? And that narrowed the field down quite a bit and made the decision quite simple. So sometimes God does work that way. And we talked about this some in Romans chapter 8, not my wife, but on the specific will of God for your life. And I told you that in my judgment, there are specific plans that God has for your life. I believe he's predestined things in our life. The difficulty is that he has not revealed those to us. They are part of the hidden counsels of God, and they are not known by us simply because they are hidden. But although these details are not made known, One very general important thing is, and that is the most important of these things, is that God wants us to be like Jesus. Maybe when I was back in college, if I had just worried more about becoming more like Jesus, some of these other things might have fallen into place a little more simply. I mean, that's what Romans 8:28 gets at. It says, we know those who love God according to God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is what Romans 12:2 is getting at. I mean, sometimes we get hung up on the idea that God's will must be something hard or difficult or irrational. And Paul corrects that error by giving us three adjectives here in verse 2 to describe the nature of God's will. First of all, he says it is good. And God is sometimes a master of understatement. If God says his will is good, then it means that it's good with a capital G, good. He means that his will for us is the best that could possibly be. God's will, he says in verse 2, is also acceptable. I mean, this means acceptable to us, because clearly God's will would not be something that was not acceptable to him. I mean, that goes without saying. So don't say that God's will is hard, or that it's difficult, or that it's irrational. If you're thinking along those lines, it's because you have not yet learned to surrender to it. And those who do surrender to God's will and offer their whole selves as sacrifices to him find that God is that the will of God is the most acceptable thing there is, or that there can be. Finally, Paul argues that the will of God is perfect. I don't think we really need to say much more about it than that, do we? I mean, our ways are not perfect. The things we do can always be improved and are often in need of correction, but God's ways are perfect. They can never be made better. God's will for your life and for my life can never be made better. It is perfect. So isn't the most reasonable thing in the world to serve God and to do so without reservation, with all your heart? Friend, look, let me tell you. It really just comes down to whether you believe this or not. So much of what we cover here in Romans is not because you don't understand it. It's because we don't believe it. Do you believe the will of God for your life is good? Is it acceptable to you? Do you believe that it's perfect? I mean, sometimes that's easy when things are going well. But what about when they find a malignant tumor on the top of your head? Is God's will still good? Is it still perfect? What about if your wife tells you she doesn't love you anymore? What about if your kid rebels? Friends, sometimes we have to take God's word at what it says. And don't make it contingent upon the circumstances in our life. That is something we fall into so easily. But I'm here to tell you that Romans 12:2 says that God's will is good, and that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect. That's why we should offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and why it is reasonable and rational to do that. The fourth reason is because God is worthy of our very best efforts. We just finished singing about how worthy God is. In Revelation 4:11, we read, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Again, of Jesus, we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the testimony of the elders, of the four living creatures, of the angels, and the entire company of the redeemed in heaven. It means that God is worthy of all honor, including the very best that we have to offer. The question again is, do you really believe that? If you do, you would find it reasonable to live for Jesus now, and you would do that. Instead, many only say that Jesus is worthy of honor, and then we go out and we fail to live for him. Our actions refute our profession. On the other hand, if we live for him and we give him all we can ever hope to be, then we are testifying that God truly is a great God and that he is worthy of our best. Worthy of the best that you or anyone else can ever offer to him. There's one more reason. I think I said the last one was the last one. Number five, it's reasonable to serve God in this way because only spiritual things will last. It's reasonable to give everything you have for God because in the final analysis, only that which is spiritual will last. Everything else, everything we see and touch and handle will pass away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that heaven and earth will pass away. If that is true of heaven and earth, it is certainly true of the small perishable things that we give so much of our lives for, the trinkets, the possessions, the things. In 1 John, we read that the world and its desires pass away. We're also told that one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:17. The thing is, so do his works. The Bible says in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Learning to think this way is part of what it means to think spiritually. It is a start in developing a truly Christian mind. I want to close by sharing with you two illustrations, one you've probably heard before and one you probably never have. The first is the testimony of Jim Elliot. You remember him? He was a young missionary who wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He gave his life to God in what he judged to be the most reasonable service. And he gained a spiritual inheritance forever. As I get to the final illustration, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. The next example is a gentleman named William Borden, which I don't think very many of you have heard of. But his story is very interesting. He graduated from a Chicago high school in 1904. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, some of you parents struggle with what to give your kids when they graduate high school. His parents gave this 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. But as the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, he wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend characterized this as Borden throwing his life away as a missionary. In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible. Those words were, "No reserves." Even though he was wealthy, he went to Yale trying to look exactly like all the other freshmen in 1905. But his fellow students found him to be different. They found him to be very spiritual in nature. He wrote this: when he surveyed the Yale faculty, much of the student body with it, Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of an empty humanistic philosophy. Moral weakness and sin ruined lives. Remember the age of this man. He's a freshman in college. During his first semester at Yale, he started something that would transform campus life. What he began was a campus prayer meeting. He and one other man started it. A meeting of two. The friend says, "We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after, a fourth. Before long, that small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. As all this was going on, Borden's missionary call that he had felt narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. And once he fixed his eyes on that goal, he never wavered. He even encouraged his fellow students to go. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down very many high-paying job offers. And in his Bible, he wrote two more words: "No retreats." From there, Borden went to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. And when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with the Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. Was his untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. Prior to his death, he had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words "no reserves" and "no retreats," he had written "no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. This is the testimony of a man who found the service of Christ to be eminently reasonable, and he gained a lasting reward. Let's pray together.